Many centuries ago, in a European mountain village, a nobleman wondered what legacy he could leave to his townspeople. So finally, he chose to build a building, a church building, in fact. But he didn't show the plans for this particular building to anyone until it was completely finished. When it was, he invited all the townspeople to come into this magnificent church building. And they all came in and they were awestruck by its beauty, its grandeur, its craftsmanship. But then someone asked a very obvious question. Where are the lamps in this building? How is this place going to be lit up? Well, the nobleman then pointed to some brackets on the walls, and then he gave a torch, a lamp, to all of the people, all the families. And then he explained to them, you're to bring in your lamp with you each time you gather here to worship. Each time you're in your particular area that you normally sit, that space, that area will be lit up. But every time you're absent, that place will be darker because you aren't there. And so your lamp is to remind you, whenever you fail to be in this place for worship, some part of God's house will be the darker for it. Now, I could use that illustration this morning to speak about the importance of us being in this place in a worship service this morning, this evening. And of course, there is a lot of truth to that. Whenever we do not gather here as we should, this place is a little bit darker. Not physically speaking, of course, but spiritually speaking, because you're not here. But I'm not going to go in that direction this morning because of our text. The Lord wants us to know that we should not only bring the light of the gospel with us into this place, but we also need to take the light of the gospel in us, if we are Christians, out from this building into the world. Because wherever our gospel light does not shine out there, it's darker. The Lord wants us to be lights in a very dark world around us. Paul the Apostle urges us to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. I spoke last week about how the Lord saves his children to be a part of his church, which in a few different places is referred to as a building. The church is not a building, but in form of metaphor, it's referred to in that way. But the Lord has done more than just extend his grace to us to save us and have us to be a part of that building or the body or the bride, other metaphors that are used. But at salvation, he has also gifted us who are his own to reach out in service, to reach out to bring more stones into the building, lively stones for the Lord to build his church. So God grants his grace to his children both for salvation as well as for service, so that we may reach people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Why? Ultimately, for his own glory, for his own namesake. That's what we considered last Lord's Day morning in our series through Romans. And if you haven't turned there already, I'd encourage you to do that as we continue through our exposition of this book. We're going to be picking up with verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. Last week, you'll remember, we learned whether we serve in the church, whether we are serving the Lord in our homes, in the workplace, wherever it may be, the true desire of us as God's children should be to make much of the Lord, to lift him high up, that he be cherished and adored and worshiped by all peoples in all nations. This is the reason why we labor for the Lord, whether it be in mundane things, things that seem kind of ho-hum, or whether they be in things that we would consider to be more significant, or perhaps things that we are recognized more for. Whether in public or in private, the reason, the motivation for us serving the Lord is the glory of God. Again, let's also remember, Paul wants us to lift up our eyes to see the big picture of what God is doing in the earth. He wants us to see this magnificent, splendid building plan, this construction plan that God is doing in the earth. We call it the church. We need to see that, and we need to rejoice in it because he is allowing us to be a part of that building project. He is allowing us the privilege of making disciples from all nations, starting in our homes, but also in our church, our community, and throughout the nation. So I said last time, Paul wants us to rejoice in and be motivated by this reality. God provides us with his grace and giftings for the purpose of using us to proclaim the fame of his name to all peoples. Now this morning, as we come to verses 6 and 7, I'm going to further develop that particular proposition. But I want us to know Paul's focus is going to shift here some. It's going to shift from Paul desiring to reach all peoples to just a particular people, the people of God in Rome. Fast forward to us today as Christians. The application focus in this passage is going to shift us from God getting glory from us reaching others with the gospel to God getting glory for, first of all, reaching us. Let's look for that focus shift from verse 5 into verses 6 and 7 of our text. I'll again be reading from the ESV this morning. Paul writes, through whom, referring back to Jesus in verse 4, through Jesus we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Rightfully so, God is consumed with and passionate and committed to the exaltation of his own glory. As I said last week, the main issue in salvation is not man. That is not the main concern of God. The main concern of God is getting glory back to himself through the salvation of sinners. Salvation is about God because he is infinitely worthy of eternal praise and honor and glory for saving wretched sinners. So, as I said last week, it's all about the fame of God's name. And this is why he called us unto salvation and set his love on us, so that he could be glorified by, first of all, reaching us, and then be further glorified by us reaching others with the gospel. So this morning I want to preach to you on this particular theme, God's grace and giftings given to us for the purpose of proclaiming the fame of his name are based on his calling us. Now, I know that sounds very familiar to what I just said a minute ago and what I said last week, and that is because most of that statement is derived from what we looked at in verse 5 last week. So what we're going to be looking at from that statement this morning, from verses 6 and 7, is the last portion there, dealing with God's calling. It is a calling that helps us understand our identity in Christ. As we're going to see here momentarily in verses 6 and 7, Paul gives the Roman Christians a particular view of themselves. He wants them to understand how they need to see themselves in Christ, and by extension, how he wants us to see ourselves in Christ. He wants us to understand our union and our identity in the Lord Jesus. The basis for any service for Christ has to be rooted in understanding our unity with Christ, and our identification with Christ, that all begins with his effectual calling of us unto himself. And so that's where our focus is going to be this morning, on the calling of God, calling us to salvation. I want us to look at five things from our text this morning. First of all, I want us to see this. God calls us to belong to Jesus Christ. So after he mentions the salvation of the Gentiles from all the nations in verse 5, he narrows his scope in on a particular people, the Romans. And he says to them, including you, this cosmic plan of redemption in which God is saving his people includes you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may see in your translations this morning, called of Jesus Christ, but the more accurate rendering here is called to belong to Jesus Christ. The idea is this: as a result of God's calling us to salvation, the Christian is attached to Jesus, from whom spiritual life is given. Called is a very important word in the New Testament. In all the epistles, it always refers to God's successful or his effectual call of his elect unto salvation. Called. So it doesn't mean here just a simple invitation that somehow can be rejected, but an effective call that will result in a successful response from the sinner. So it means God powerfully, irresistibly reaching out in grace to bring sinners, his people, his elect, into his kingdom. The London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, gives a very helpful and comprehensive definition of effectual calling. It says this: those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call, one, by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Two, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Three, taking away their heart of stone and giving to them a heart of flesh. Four, renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. And five, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. What we need to understand about this sovereign call that Paul is mentioning here is that it is absolutely necessary to give to sinners to come to Christ, because sinners in their natural state are dead to God. There are not affections for God. There are not spiritual impulses towards God or to the things of God. Sinners are dead to God and dead to his voice. But when the sinner is quickened by the Holy Spirit and hears the call of God with the proclamation of the gospel, that sinner is saved. So no sinner, just of his own sort of spirituality, drudges up the willpower to just choose to be saved. That is an inaccurate picture of Scripture. It's only when the Lord calls him unto himself. What does Jesus say? He says it so plainly. John 6:44, the Lord says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's pretty clear cut. Later in Romans 8:29-30, Paul includes effectual calling in what is often referred to as the golden chain of salvation. He writes this: for whom he foreknew, again, that's a relationship term, those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So what we see from these verses is that salvation is all of God's doing. And that's important to realize so that we do not get puffed up in thinking that somehow we did this, that we chose him. No, he chose us. And therefore, he alone deserves the glory for this. God's calling for salvation, and of course also service wrapped up in that, is always effective because it's always from God. When God determines to do something, guess what? It happens. It always happens. Now, let's understand, a sinner can hear a preacher like myself declaring the gospel. This is referred to as the external or general call of salvation. And a person can hear that not just once, but perhaps hundreds or maybe even thousands of times and repeatedly reject it. A person can refuse to obey the call to believe. That's the external, general call. But what we've got to understand is the one and only time that the Spirit of God gives the specific internal calling while the external calling is going on, in other words, as they are wedded together, as the preacher declares the gospel externally, generally, the Spirit internally, specifically, effectively brings the sinner to regeneration. In other words, whenever the Spirit gives the call inwardly, it always ends up in a response of salvation. The true story of R.C. Sproul's conversion and his friend's lack of conversion, I think, illustrates this quite helpfully for us. I think it distinguishes between the external and the internal calling of the gospel. During his first year of college as a freshman, Sproul and a friend were at the same time exposed to the gospel for the first time. And after that exposure, they both professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think as we look over the decades at R.C. Sproul's life, it certainly bears out that profession was most certainly genuine. He talks about how from that point on, his life was never the same. But his friend remained in his sin. He heard the external call. He even professed faith in Christ after that external call. But he most certainly did not receive the internal call of the Spirit. How do we know? Well, Sproul talks about how the next morning his friend came to him and said to him, "Wow, wasn't that crazy last night? What we did. I guess I just got a little carried away. You won't tell anybody, will you?" He didn't want anybody to know that he was supposedly a Christian. Well, he wasn't. You see, Sproul's friend only heard the external general call of the preacher, as it were, whoever presented the gospel to them. But Sproul, along with the external hearing, also heard the internal hearing of the Spirit, and as a result, he was regenerated. When called of God, the spiritually dead sinner must come to spiritual life. Just as Jesus called Lazarus from the grave, and Lazarus had to physically rise up, so too the sinner must rise up when the Spirit gives his internal call. The summons to salvation by the Lord is always effective. As I read a moment ago from Romans 8, those predestined to become God's children, the text makes clear, will be called, and this call guarantees that there will be regeneration and thereby justification, and will lead eventually to the sort of consummation of their redemption, which is glorification. Along similar lines, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:9, "God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." And also in 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul pens these words, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." That applied to the Corinthian believers, and it most certainly applied to the Roman believers. As we connect verses 5 and 6, Paul is saying, you have been effectively called into the obedience of faith. And if you remember that from last week, obedience of faith means they obeyed the command to believe on the Lord Jesus. And because they did, because they had true saving faith, that saving faith was marked by an ongoing life of obedience. But we've got to understand, as verse 6 indicates here, salvation wasn't just a call given to them so that they would believe and obey. It was also a call for them to have a relationship. Paul says to belong to Jesus Christ. So God calls Christians out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, in the kingdom of light, to enjoy fellowship with Him. This is the idea of belonging, to come into a relationship, to be in union with Christ, to be identified with Christ, to be in Christ. This is the new standing of every Christian. Every child of God is in Christ, fully identified with Him. Now, this doctrine of union with Christ, identification with Christ, is so rich, and the applications that could be given for this are manifold. But let me just give one that I think is very important that we need to remember, and it's this. If we as Christians are identified with Christ, then that means we're no longer identified with the world. The Christian now belongs to Christ, not to sin, not to Satan, not to this present evil age. The Christian is that. A Christian is a follower of Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. He belongs to Christ. She belongs to Christ. And this is why the Christian will inevitably identify with Christ and also identify with Christ's followers in the local church. So God calls us out of the world, but at the same time, as with the Roman believers, we've got to understand He still calls us to stay in this world, this sinful world. God calls us to live in a sinful world. At the beginning of verse 7, Paul identifies, of course, the recipients of his letter as being these Roman believers. And a few weeks ago when we first got into this book and I gave an introduction, I gave some background regarding these Roman Christians. If you remember, we understand that these believers more than likely established this church after being in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that there were visitors from Rome. So they were there in Jerusalem on Pentecost. They were converted. They came back as Christians to their home in Rome. So Jewish converts at first. But as I mentioned before, more than likely, the majority of the believers that comprise these house churches all throughout Rome were Gentiles. For example, in chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 13, we see that Paul seems to indicate this, that the majority were Gentile believers. That's all kind of review. But what I want to point out now that I haven't mentioned before is this simple truth. These believers lived in Rome. You say, that is painfully obvious, I know, but let's not overlook how important that is. They lived in Rome. This city, the capital of the empire, was the center of the Western world politically, militarily, commercially, and any other label you want to stick it on. It was the hub of all things. All roads did lead to Rome. But there is another way in which this city was the capital of the empire. It was the capital of sinful decadence. It was a debauched city. It was the summit of all that is worldly. It was the center of gross idolatry and of gross licentiousness. Vices were everywhere. It was a truly corrupt place. We could perhaps compare it today to Las Vegas or San Francisco. Rome was indeed a sin city. And in the same way, we live in the midst of sinful cities. We work in sinful towns. Now, when you think of Windsor Locks, for example, or Enfield, or whatever town you may live in, work in, or go to school in, you may not think of it as having the kind of reputation that larger metropolitan areas have. But the fact is even in our small towns, in our small cities, people are swimming in the sewage of sin. Now, this is to be expected, because we live in a fallen world. But the point is this, just as the Lord called these Roman Christians to live in and work in, go to school in Rome, He has likewise called us to live and work and go to school in the places He has called us. And we are there as them to stand out from the darkness. Not to cower in fear, not to blend in with the darkness, but to stand out and to hold forth the word of life, to be lights in a very dark world, to live lives marked by holiness, lives marked by love for the brethren and for the lost, and to show compassion towards those who are in great need. In other words, we are to live as a new creation in Christ before the eyes of a world that's dying in the fallen creation. How did the Christians in Rome do this? And how do we do this today? How do we live such a distinctly different life in this present evil world? We can do it because we've been loved of God. And that love has changed us. And that's the next point I want to make about God's calling from verse 7. God calls us because He has set His love on us. To all those in Rome who are loved by God. Now, there's a sense in which God loves everybody. But there's another sense in which He has a particular love reserved just for His bride, the church. I know I've mentioned D.A. Carson's book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, before. And I mentioned five different ways that the Bible speaks about the love of God. And I just want to give these to you quickly once again. Number one, the Bible talks about the peculiar love of the Father for the Son and of the Son for the Father. Second, God's providential love over all that He has made. So God cares about the creation. We even learn in Scripture about how not even a sparrow falls to the ground without His permission. Third, God's salvific stance toward His fallen world. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And yet, as Carson rightly argues at this point, on this axis, God's love for the world cannot be collapsed into His love for the elect, which leads to the fourth kind of love mentioned in Scripture. God's particular, effective, selecting love towards His elect. And then fifth, God's love is sometimes said to be directed towards His own people in a provisional or conditional way, conditioned, that is, on obedience. Jesus tells us, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So those are five aspects to the love of God. I think Carson covers the basis quite well there. It is the fourth one that Paul is speaking about in our text, God's effective, selecting, particular love for His own. So, as I said, at one level, God loves all people, but at a deeper level, those who are in His family, those who are His children, enjoy a special place in His heart, reserved just for them, and not shared by the unregenerate throughout the world. It's like a love that exists between a husband and wife. A husband and wife have a particular, exclusive love for one another that is not shared with any other humans. And so it is with the Lord for His bride. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Not just everybody, but for her, the bride. And this is the foundation for everything we are in Christ and for everything we do for Christ. We have been loved by God. That's not just an act of reality. That is a title, a very special title that's given to us as children of God. We're called His children. We're called saints, as we'll see later. But we're also referred to as His beloved. Loved of God. What a title of tremendous privilege that is. He wanted the Roman Christians to realize that, and He wants us to realize it today. Beloved is a title that's used over 40 times in the New Testament. Always in reference to God's children, never in reference to those who are not His children. So we're talking about a special love, a love that is repeated all throughout the two testaments. For example, Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you. So that verse, those verses, make it very clear why God particularly, effectively, selectively loves his elect. Why does he love them? Are you ready for this? He loves them because he loves them. Because he has chosen to love them. It is his sovereign choice to love them, not based on the things that religion or the world would say he should love them for. He does not love them because they are somehow more attractive to him or more lovely to him than the unregenerate. He does not choose to love his children because they are, as we just read in Deuteronomy, not because they are more numerous than others, or because they are smarter than others, or that they are more spiritual than others, or more beautiful or more powerful than others. No. He's chosen to love them. In fact, if anything, we see that God has a bias towards those who are the lowly in the world. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." If there's going to be any boasting, it's going to be God, not us. God chooses to love us because God chooses to love us, not because of anything in us. I turn again to the London Baptist Confession. It puts it this way: "Those of mankind who are predestined to life, God chose before the foundation of the world was laid, in accordance with his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. God chose them in Christ for everlasting glory, solely out of his free grace and love, without anything in the creature as a condition or cause moving him to choose." Beloved, we are Christians only for one reason. God set his eternal love on us. Through Jeremiah, the Lord told his people, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." Beloved, we should marvel at this. And we should say along with John the Apostle, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." And such we are. Listen, every believer is made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Listen now, we are beloved. We are called the Beloved because we are in the Beloved, who is Christ. We are loved for the sake of God's beloved Son. And as Paul will later say in Romans 8, from that love we can never be severed, never be separated from this love. And so there's one sense in which we need to get very, very used to this love that Paul speaks about, because we're going to daily need its comfort as we go through life. But there's another sense in which we should never get used to this love. It should be a love that takes away our breath every time we think about it, a love that overwhelms us with gratitude. The final term Paul assigns to the Roman Christians is saints. And this is rooted in God's love and calling as well. God calls us to be saints. Again, he says in verse 7, "To all those in Rome called to be saints." The title saints, like the title beloved, is not based on anything that we do, but what God has done for us. So let's understand, believers are not called by God because they are saints. They are saints because they are called by God. And so this is another status term that describes all Christians. Let's be very clear on this. This is not a term that's used for just a sort of special select group of people that have somehow reached a spiritual status and therefore deserve to somehow be venerated by other people or even prayed to by other people. That's not the idea of saints. No, we got to understand, saints is a title that is given to all believers. Why? Because they are positionally sanctified. And that is the idea behind this term saints. It actually shares the same root in Greek, hagios, for the word holy. So saints are holy ones or set apart ones. In the Old Testament, we read about this all over the place. There are many things and many people in the Old Testament that are set apart unto the Lord for His service, for His purposes. The tabernacle, the temple, all of their furnishings, the tithes, the offerings, these things were all set apart to the Lord. The tribe of Levi was set apart to be God's priesthood. The children of Israel were set apart to be His people, to be wholly set apart unto Him, to be holy like as He is holy, distinct from the surrounding pagan nations. And the same holds true for us under the new covenant. Under the new covenant, we, the church, are the new temple, the new priesthood of God, set apart, holy, unto the Lord. We have been called out. That's what the word church means, ecclesia, a calling out of a people. God has called us out, has set us apart unto Himself and away from the present evil world. Robert Houdin points out that there is a particular order that I think we need to see here in verse 7. Notice what he says here. It's very perceptive. He says, there were saints because they were called, and they were called because they were beloved of God. So understand, God didn't call them and set His love on them because of their good works. Instead, God called them and He loved them and He set them apart to Himself for good works, for His service. And so, if we know Christ as our Savior, we must realize that the title of saint belongs to us. We are His saints. We are in the position of being set apart unto Him by His calling. And therefore, we should live like it. You are a saint, a holy one, a separated one unto God. So live like it. Dedicated to the Lord, distinct from the world. We got to keep reminding ourselves of this. We got to keep reminding ourselves of our position of holiness, because as we remember our position of holiness, it is going to translate into the practice of holiness in our lifestyle. The ones loved and called by God will obey God, and they will follow God. This is what Christians do. They don't do it perfectly, we understand that. But the overall pattern of their life, their practical walk through life, does conform to the holiness that we ought to display. We reflect our position in Christ. We conform to His holiness. And yet if we are here today as Christians and honest about all this, this walk of holiness can be hard. It's not easy. It's not an easy way, is it? We daily need God's grace and we daily need God's peace. And thankfully, He has given it to us. Our final point for this morning. God calls us to receive grace and peace from Him as our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes. The final point I want to make here is just derived from this very standard greeting that Paul gives all throughout his epistles, grace and peace. It's a distinctly Christian greeting. And when you really think about it, it bears the marks of Christian redemption. And it spans the Eastern and Western world, both Greek and Jew. The regular Greek greeting was rejoice, kere, or joy, kara. And the regular Jewish greeting was, of course, shalom, peace. But what Paul does here is he combines the two. He first of all replaces the word rejoice, kere, or kara, joy, with a very similar sounding word, but a distinctively Christian word that is much richer and deeper in meaning. So not kere, rejoice, but keres, grace. He uses the word peace as well. But what we've got to understand, when the word peace is used in the New Testament as it is here, it also has a deeper significance. Because now peace is seen through the cross of Jesus Christ. So in effect, Paul combines the greetings of both the Western world and the Eastern world, Greek and Jew, but then he puts this distinctively Christian twist on it, grace and peace. Now, if you've read your Bible, you know you see these two words in tandem all over the place, grace and peace. But let me just warn us, let's not get so familiar with those two words together that we just kind of glaze over them. These are wonderful words in tandem. Grace and peace. Don't let your familiarity with those two words together dull the beauty of those two words in your sight. These words together help us to see the divine and glorious cause and effect of salvation. Really, these two words together sum up the gospel for us. Because God has given us His grace, peace floods into our entire being. Our objective standing before God as His forgiven children, as one set apart, as His beloved, as those who are fully accepted, that objective standing results in objective peace with God. That is, as we are reconciled with God. We are no longer enemies of God. We have an objective standing of peace with God. And from that objective standing of peace with God results a subjective feeling of peace inwardly from God. In other words, grace puts us in a position of peace. And from that position of peace, we get a feeling of peace. And this is from God. What a great greeting Paul gives in this prescript for us. He's wishing these Roman Christians grace. The same grace that saved you is the same grace that's going to sustain you, he says to them. And friends, as a believer, realize it's still going to be God's grace that sustains you. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And likewise, we need God's daily peace in our life. How will you have it? Christian, the way you'll have God's daily peace in your life is by constant reflection of your standing before God. You got to keep reminding yourself of who you truly are in Christ. Believer, as you are struggling against the world and your own flesh and against Satan and against difficult circumstances, you got to keep on remembering that the Lord has called me to be His beloved. I am loved of God. I am a saint of God. I'm the object of God's grace, His undeserving favor, and therefore, I should have the peace of God, both now, no matter what's going on in my life, and peace forevermore. This is what we are, David Martin Lloyd-Jones says. This is what we are, not because of our goodness, not because of our lives, not because of anything in us. It all comes from the love of God, that everlasting, inscrutable love, whatever made Him look upon us. Why, we don't know. It is amazing. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Why we were sinners and opposed and aliens. It was then He did it. Beloved of God, called saints, that is what we are. Well, I say then, let us apply the logic of the New Testament. Because we are that, let us show it. Let us not object to the demands of the gospel. Instead, let us cease to try to live as near as we can to the world. If we are saints, let us proclaim the fact. Let us glory in it. Let it be evident to all. Let's pray.